verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. The New American says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a little bit difficult to understand, because in what sense is he talking about our being about salvation? We usually think of salvation as being saved from sin. But the word to save, of course, salvation is the noun. I believe he's encouraging them to say, you're going to be kept. That's a wonderful word, that word kept. The Greek word is kept as with a garrison of soldiers, protecting. He says, protected as by a garrison of soldiers. The power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, to be delivered, to be kept not from the wrath of God, but the way he thinks of it is faith is the garrison that keeps the soul, and it'll be kept safe until the Lord comes and raises the siege. You know, siege warfare was familiar to Peter. That's the way they did it. Every big city was surrounded by thick walls, and when you wanted to conquer them, you had to go with an army and cut them off so that there was no food or water going in, and siege the town until it was reduced and you could attack it and take it. And that's the idea he has here. The garrison is the church, which will be kept until the Lord comes and raises the siege. And he says that you're going to fully inherit final salvation. You're going to be delivered. He's saying, don't give up. The testing is only temporary. A salvation that will be revealed in the last time. The last time, I suppose, he's thinking of Christ returning. And it does say, doesn't it, in 1 John, that we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And that is going to be when he has completed the work he's begun in all of us here. He wants to reproduce his image in us. And he's doing that every day. It's a wonderful thought, really. It talks a lot about Christ being the image of God, doesn't it? But it also speaks about our becoming like him. So he's working at that process right now. The best illustration I know, I'm sure you've heard it, is the fact that diamonds and coal are both made of carbon. And a diamond is nothing but processed carbon, the same thing you burn up when you burn coal. So what's the difference between carbon and a diamond? The process involves heat and pressure. And they know that because they can produce synthetic diamonds that way. At a tremendous heat, under tremendous pressure for about a month, and they can produce synthetic diamonds. So what's the difference? You look at me and you say, well, I don't see much attractive about you. Not a lot of the Lord to see in you. But I'm glad to be able to tell you I am coal. I am carbon. And I am being processed, and I know a little bit about the pressure, and I know a little about the heat, and I have confidence that he's going to get his diamond, because he's not going to quit. When he starts something, he doesn't finish until he gets what he's after. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, kept until the last day, revealed in the last time. He's thinking about the fact that people that are going through suffering right now may be assured that the suffering is temporary, but the thing God has begun in their life is eternal. Salvation here implies nothing to fear from danger, no condemnation. I hope that's a very clear point with you. I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Do you know the difference between condemnation and conviction? A lot of people don't, and I think it's too bad. Condemnation, there is no condemnation in a Christian. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So whatever else you experience, it ought not to be condemnation. There is no condemnation. Conviction, yes. Conviction is very different. You ought to welcome conviction. Conviction is God's loving reminder that He cares enough about you that He would talk to you about things that He knows are a threat to your spiritual life. But the reason He talks to you about it is because He intends to correct it. The reason He talks to you about it is because He believes there's great hope for you. He wouldn't have talked to you about it if He didn't. Condemnation is exactly the opposite. Condemnation is negative. Condemnation leads to depression. Condemnation says, that's the way I am, and there's no hope for me being any different. Might as well give up. The devil's trump card, if he can so work with a person on condemnation, is to get them to commit suicide. He can't take life himself, but he can work a person to the point where they're willing to do the job for him. And the condemnation can lead people that way. And I hope you're wise enough that you will reject every form of condemnation, even if you've sinned, even if you've failed. The only thing to do with your failure and your sin is to give it to God and be forgiven. Take 1 John 1:9 seriously. Welcome conviction, but reject every form of condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The only one interested in condemning you is the devil. And he loves it if he can get a Christian, an untaught Christian, to go on suffering under condemnation. That's his main trick. But there is no condemnation to anybody that believes in Jesus Christ. Condemnation is past. The reason for it is because he took the condemnation of all your sin on the cross. But conviction is God telling you, I care about you, and I'm talking to you about things in your life that need to change because I'm going to change them. You and I are going to work together to get this thing cleaned up. And you can welcome conviction, and it'll never depress you. So you can always tell the difference. If it depresses you, it's condemnation. And if it's conviction, it's God dealing with you as one of his children that he loves. So there is no condemnation. Don't do the devil a favor and sweat and labor under condemnation, because that's exactly what he loves to do. And he's successful with a lot of people because they still imagine that they've got something good in themselves and that God is expecting them to produce something good in themselves. And of course, God doesn't expect anything but failure from the old nature. The only thing that's good about any of us is what God has done in us. And so there's no room for condemnation. All right, 6-9 is the new section. The testing need not diminish the hope. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That is what he's been talking about. They rejoice in this imperishable, undefiled reward reserved in heaven for them. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than of gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing, he said, should not stop your rejoicing, even though now for a season you're in heaviness or trouble. He reminds them that these are temporary. He says the trial of your faith is like gold that's being refined. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The gold, I mean, that's the most precious metal on earth. And even gold, though, needs to be refined. I mean, you know, there's a difference, 14 karat, 18 karat gold. And he said, God looks at your faith as being gold. That's how much he values it. But it has to be refined, and the refining process involves testing. So he said, don't be surprised. Don't imagine that God is punishing you. Don't imagine that you must be so bad that he's treating you worse than anybody else. How many people think that? I found that so often true. In the first place, they think that what they've done is the worst thing anybody ever did. Nobody ever did that. And let me tell you, after 40 years in the ministry, I am convinced there is nothing new under the sun when it comes to sin. I've never heard of an original sin. Never. Four or five, you can cover the whole lot. And so if Don't think you're doing something new, because whatever you could think of has been done a million times, and probably for at least 1,000 years, or 2,000, or 10,000. When I read ancient history, I shake my head and I think, we thought we invented something. No, you can't. Sin is old hat, no matter what you do. If you want to experience new things, fresh things, exciting things, stick around God and his creative purpose and what he's doing on earth, and keep close to him, and he'll reveal new things to you all the time. He really will. And if you're bored in the Christian life, all I can say is you don't know anything about it, because probably you have some kind of a formality that you call Christianity, that you inherited from your parents or some Christian you knew about. But if you've never experienced the adventure of living in God's newness and freshness, I can understand how you must be bored. I'm sorry for you, because I'm sure that isn't what God intended. I'm glad I can say this honestly before you. I've been a Christian 44 years, and I've never been bored. I have never been bored. In 44 years, I've been disobedient, and I've got my licks, and I've had my testing, but I've never been bored. To use the war as an illustration, I mean, war is not boring, whatever else it is. It may be hell, but it's not boring, believe me. Bombs and artillery shells and machine gun fire and rifle fire and dodging behind anything you can find to protect you. You're never bored. You're pretty alert. And, of course, as you know, we're in warfare. And, man alive, the battle is really fierce. And a lot of people are being cut down. And souls are being sacrificed. And when I see how twisted the media is and how they can misrepresent almost anything, and anything that's spiritual. For example, I was listening on the radio, you know, Guatemala, I think it is, has a Christian president. Am I right? The Guatemala? And the minute they heard that the man was a Christian, they turned it off. You know, something a little strange about this fellow. And we don't hear any more about the president of Guatemala. He's a Christian. That's why. But he's a fine, born-again man. He's doing a good job. But you won't hear much about him. You hear about the renegades and the rebels. You hear all about that. Somebody gets shot and killed. They'll report that all right. But Don't hear anything about a Christian man leading a nation, because that's not news. That's not popular. And the media twists almost everything and try to play down anything that has to do with God. I understand that when the Redskins prayed that, and they said first God was the one that gave them the victory, and the reporter tried to just pass it over and miss it, and he said it again, God was the one that gave it to us. Is that right? I didn't see it. Typical of the media. Typical. I really think this is one of the greatest days of missions that the world has ever seen. The Korean church is sending out more missionaries, almost more than America right now. And they've got one church with it. They got something like 60,000 members. And they're giving, the people are going out to other countries to missionaries. Africa, they're having converts every day, baptizing people, sometimes as many as 1,000 at a time. A lot of things are happening in the world, but you don't hear much about it. Never gets in the newspaper. They can report any kind of crime and any kind of petty little thing that criminals do, but when people get down to business with God, that isn't reported. When my friend Stuart Briscoe was in Belfast, they had a youth rally, and there were 2,000 young people there. And while they were in the building doing it, there was about 25 demonstrators going down the street carrying banners, and the news cameras were out and reported the 25 and ignored totally the 2,000 that were inside the building worshiping God. Typical. More precious than gold. He's saying even destructible gold is refined by fire. So he said, don't be surprised if your faith is tested. God has to refine it. Testing makes character. On our Oregon coast over there, on the Pacific Ocean, we're always careful not to cut the trees that are closest to the ocean, because the winds have beat them back and forth so that their roots are driven deep and hold them strong and fast. But if you cut those down, the trees behind them never are as strong, and they all get knocked down by the gales that come in from the ocean. Those trees that have been through the test are able to stand it, but the ones behind are not. Don't cut the trees closest to the ocean. Praise, honor, and glory for the tested. Did you hear that? Found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested ones. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There will be a reward, my dear friend. Don't give up and don't decide it's all negative. I like to read Paul's final legacy as he was taking his leave of Timothy. You know, 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote. I like to read how he talks about the end of his life there. 2 Timothy 4, 8. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he says up above there, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. He's confident that God has a record of his faithfulness under trial and testing. And that can be a confidence of yours. What a day for God's faithful men. faithfulness. What we're talking about this morning. Faithfulness. How he honors it. How he loves faithful people. Talent, that's a variable thing. It may or may not be useful. But faithfulness is always useful. I really think that God is not looking so much for highly talented people as he is for faithful people. And when he's found one, he considers him to be pure gold. He may let him be tested because he wants that gold to be refined. But it still is gold in his eyes. You get a little idea of how he feels about that gold when he says, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know that chorus? It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory, full of glory, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. Don't know that? I guess that was another era. That's where it comes from this verse. Unutterable? Why? Well, I suppose everything that has to do with heaven exceeds our speech and our understanding. And, of course, it won't be understandable, really. Because nobody really on earth, that is, people that are not Christians, can understand how there can be joy in suffering. That's a paradox. And so that won't be understood. But he suggests here that the sufferer will be irradiated by the glory experienced in Christ's reward. Our spirit is a spirit of glory. God is glorified by our patient endurance. Take a look at 4:14 and 4:16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. You want to know how to glorify God? Go on believing, go on trusting in the face of your temptation and testing and trial. That glorifies him. Our spirit is the spirit of glory. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's connected with the idea that you go on believing. Believing involves grasping with the mind the meaning of his atoning work. And when you really appreciate what the cross did, that will kindle your love. That will not be sentiment. That will be genuine love. That will involve your heart's devotion. That will produce in you a response to that love. And that's the best reason I know for living a Christian life. Gratitude. Appreciating what he did for me. Receiving, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the deliverance of your souls. He's assuring them that salvation includes glory and includes deliverance from all things that are evil. Well, that's the first statement. Now, verse 10, we got another section, the witness of the prophets. As to this salvation he's been talking about, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets said that Jesus would enter his glory through suffering. They prophesied of the grace that should come. That's kind of interesting. That tells me that the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament. The light of the coming dawn was back there a long time ago in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, God says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. It's obvious who he's talking about, because in the Old Testament you never spoke about a seed of a woman. You spoke about a man. He begat. It's always the man, not the woman. But here it says the seed of the woman. That woman, of course, was Mary. And he dealt a conclusive blow to Satan when it says he shall bruise his head. And it speaks about the fact that he would have a temporary suffering when it speaks about his heel being hurt. So there's the Old Testament gospel already in the first part of Genesis, and it's the witness of the prophets, he says, has been coming down ever since. And I don't suppose they understood an awful lot about it, but they believed that there would be a fulfillment. And of course, I'm sure that there were a lot of believers in the Old Testament that are saved men, and we'll see them in heaven, because they looked forward to what God would do, just like we look back at what God did. And they believed that God would solve their problem. David, of all men, seemed to understand it very well. His Psalm 51, after he had sinned, tells you very much about his understanding of forgiveness. Searching what manner of time, how and when, that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That's interesting. Spirit of Christ revealed the truth of Christ to the prophets. Of course, I believe any time there was an appearance of God in the Old Testament, I believe it was Christ. He existed, obviously, long before he was born on earth. And this says the Spirit of Christ revealed to them the glory, verse 11, the glories to follow. The relation of the suffering and the glory, that's what Peter emphasizes. He talks about a martyr's crown. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres. Or Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Always relates those two things. He says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, in other words, us. Things that have been proclaimed through those who preach the gospel to you, through the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They didn't understand it all themselves, but they told us things which we now understand. That's interesting, too. Reminds me of, I understand they used to have sometimes lamplighters in the early days. The street lights had to be lighted every night, And they tell the story about a blind lamplighter. He himself could not see the light, but he could make his way from one lamppost to the next. So that was his job, to go around every night and light the lamp, though he himself could not see. The prophets of the Old Testament were talking about wonderful things, but they themselves didn't fully understand what it was all about. And only when Christ came was it clear what it was all about. Well, let's see. It talks about those that who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. I would just draw from that that the preaching of the gospel is still our main business. I hope you are getting skill at that, preaching the gospel. You don't have to be a public preacher to do that, you know. Preaching the gospel, making the good news known, understanding how to apply it to the person you're talking to, learning, memorizing the necessary verses so you can explain it to them, not only in your own ideas of it, but show them that it's from the Scripture. That's still our main business. And whatever preaching we ought to do, whatever teaching, there ought to be some gospel in it, because that's the good news that God wants all mankind to know. Through the power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in those prophets, and the Holy Spirit works in the preacher today, and the Holy Spirit is still doing transforming work in lives as people believe the gospel. Well, I'm trying to move fast here, but maybe we should stop and see if there are any questions about some of the things we're talking about. Anything that we've covered that you didn't understand. Calvin emphasized the sovereignty of God. And I believe Calvin is... usually, when you take a certain theme, you can carry it too far. He actually went so far as to say that God had decided even babies that were not yet born had been either decided for heaven or hell. And so he took the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control and decides everything. He took that to an extreme. But Baptists and Presbyterians are generally Calvinists, not extreme Calvinists, but they do believe that the sovereignty of God plays a role in every man's salvation. But I think that we have to balance that with the free will of man, because it's obvious that if a human being cannot make his own decision, then he is a machine. He is an... what do you call them? A robot. And God didn't make robots. So how these two things, the eternal sovereignty of God and the free will of man, hooked together is, I suppose, we'll never get a completely logical answer for that. But I find the smart thing to do is to believe in both. And if you stay right there and believe in both, you won't get into trouble. Some people take the sovereignty of God so far that my decision makes no difference. I'd be saved whether God has decided or not. The only thing that matters. So yet they're indifferent to God. And the others are on the other side. They have a works religion, and they say it all depends on me. That's wrong too. Anything else about the passage we're talking about? Questions? What do you think, how this fisherman, Peter, writes? I mean, you can see these are pretty complicated sentences. How did he learn all that? One possible explanation, he mentioned Silvanus at the end, and Silvanus probably was his amanuensis, his secretary. And it could be that Peter gave him the thought and the man put him in better language. Could be. But in that case, of course, the Holy Spirit would have moved both of them. But it is pretty nice. I mean, you know, it isn't the writing of a simple person, what you're reading here. I'm sure that Peter, however, probably knew Greek, because most of the Jews at that time in Palestine knew Greek. That was the language of commerce. And they had to know quite a bit of Greek. And in addition to that, he had 3 years of postgraduate training with the best teacher on earth. So he learned a lot, I'm sure. All right. Got some time yet? Let's take the calling of the Christian. Well, let's see. Do we take verse 12? Preach the gospel. Oh, what about that little phrase, things into which angels long to look? How come? You think the angels feel deprived? Why does Peter say the angels long to look? Why couldn't they understand? They've never known what it means to be redeemed. They've never known what it means to be saved. They don't know what it is to have grace. They've always lived in perfect harmony with God. So I imagine they're curious about these creatures down here. What do you think Revelation? Not Revelation, Hebrews. Hebrews 12. What do you think that means? It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who is the cloud of witnesses? You think there are people interested in whether we have victory today or not? Beings? What does it mean? Cloud of witnesses. Yeah? People that have already gone on. How about the people he describes in chapter 11? All those heroes of faith. Well, they're interested in what's going on down here? But they obviously are not permitted to interfere in any way. But it's kind of interesting. Suppose they all groan when some of us get nasty, or when we do something unkind or unloving. Suppose they all say, too bad. I don't know. Could be angelic beings. That would seem to be some idea of what he says there when he says that the angels long to look, long to see. So let's go on with verse 13. The new main section, the calling of the Christian. I would call this the implications of the new birth, where he gives us instruction for our time of sojourning down here. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A holy walk. It's kind of a strange expression, isn't it? Gird the loins of your mind. Gird your mind for action. The idea there, I think you probably have heard it before. What was that number? Five. The Euro Eastern people wore flowing garments. But when you got into a battle, you didn't want those garments hanging around your arms and around your feet so you could be active. So they'd bind up those garments and put them under a belt so that the legs couldn't get entangled in them. And that was girding them up, ready for battle. So when he says, gird your minds, he's saying, get sharp. Prepare for mental activity, for battle in that realm. Gird the loins of your mind. Be sober. Come to a final decision to place your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. I think there I'd like to stress the importance of decisions. Come to a final decision. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace. That all describes, I think, a decision, a setting of your mind. I think we're undecided so often about spiritual things, aren't we? Isn't that our problem? We don't really know what we want. If there's anything about Paul, it was that he certainly knew what he wanted. Read Philippians there, third chapter, when he talks about this one thing I do, more important than anything else, this is what I do. You should spend some time in your meditation deciding what it is you want from life, And when you come to those kind of conclusions, stay with it. Keep it uppermost. Feed it. Guard it. Care for it. You should know what you want, because if you don't know what you want, it's bound to lead nowhere. It's only those people that really know what they want that get somewhere. And he's really calling for a decision here. Sober. I guess that means the essential steadiness of a man who knows what he believes. Hope. Relating the truth to the problem, probably, produces hope. Because I know what's true, and I know that it doesn't cancel out the reality of it, even though I have a problem. Obedient children, he calls us, 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Children of God, family characteristics. Do not continue to live a life that matches the desires of the days of your former ignorance. That's an interesting description of the Christless life, isn't it? Dominated by desire, futility, no hope of anything better, ignorance. That's the Christless life. And I'd like to remind you that Rome and the civilization of Rome could match almost anything we have today. There were attractive things in the world just like there are today. And they were tempted just like we are and have the same kinds of problems, I'm sure. Hopelessness is combined with a life that's independent of God. And the dependent life has the assurance of a real future with God. He says ignorance is the problem. I think maybe that is one of the main problems, ignorance. People just do not know. What does it say about the God of this world? He blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe the light. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds their eye, their minds. That's the problem. People just don't really seem to understand what's at stake. They don't understand what God has done for them. They don't understand the kind of life He's prepared for them. And that's why we have to preach the Word, because that's where they can learn about it. And of course, if you don't know it either, it's going to be hard for you to describe and present it to them so they can understand it. That's why you're in Bible school, so you can understand these concepts and be able to present them intelligently, understandably, simply, so that people can grasp them. The ignorance is appalling. When I talk to people about God and about the gospel, I learn they have the craziest ideas about what a Christian is and what they think. They think it's all made up of sacrifice and giving up and surrender.